If you would this morning turn with me to the book of Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. If you're not real familiar with the Old Testament prophets, go to the book of Matthew and just back up two books. Zechariah the fourth chapter. Begin reading in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 4. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised a day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We find, as you read in the latter portion of the Old Testament, a number of prophets. You'll find that Daniel has some sayings that are sometimes difficult to understand. Ezekiel is probably one of the most difficult books of all the Bible. Zechariah also is a book full of imagery. As you read in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, you'll find a lot of similarities between it and the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. All three of these writers use a lot of imagery to bring to mind great and wondrous thoughts. Now, we want to understand this morning that the prophet Zechariah, we don't know a lot about him. He happens to be one of my very favorite of the prophets, some of the most wonderful language regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and his conquering power is found in the book of Zechariah. One of my very favorite verses in all the Bible, Zechariah 13, verse 7, says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. And then he goes on to say, When the shepherd is smitten, then the flock shall be scattered. Of course, that verse is letting us know that God's wrath was awakened against the Son of God, who is the fellow or the equal of God the Father. And think that because the sword of his wrath was unsheathed against the Lord Jesus Christ, it will never be unsheathed against you or me. Now, we do know in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, right before he was taken to be persecuted, that he was smitten, and as he was smitten, his flock, what did they do? They scattered and they fled, just like Zechariah said that they would. Zechariah is a contemporary of the prophet Haggai. To give a little background, the children of Israel have been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Because the children of Israel have been disobedient to one of the commands of God, at least one, but this is one in particular. Every seventh year they were to allow their lands to lay fallow. Back in those days there were no chemical pesticides, herbicides, and fertilizer. God knew that the land needed its rest, and so that the land could be replenished, and it would continue to be a fruitful land. So God did that not out of a hardship towards the children of Israel. He did that for their own blessing. When God called an animal unclean, God knew that animal was an unhealthy animal for people to eat. He didn't do that just simply say, well, I don't like this beast, and it's unclean. He knew that the meat of that beast was unclean and would cause health problems for the children of Israel. And so he gave them dietary laws. He gave them sanitary laws. He understood before scientists came along what was good for us and what is not. And so we find that the children of Israel, he also gave them laws concerning their land and how to preserve that land so that it would continue to be a fruitful and productive land. I'm from an area of Texas where cotton is grown, and cotton is extremely hard on the land. It draws a lot, not a lot of nutrients in the land where I come from to start with, and what little is there is quickly drawn out by cotton. And so there's a lot that has to be put back into the land in order for it to continue to be fruitful. Well, so God knew that. So the children of Israel were told every seventh year their land was to lay fallow. Now, that didn't mean that every farmer had to pick the same year. They could have rotated that, and that way there's still food supply throughout the land. God was not that strict about it, but he was strict that it happened. 490 years passed from the time they enter into the promised land until finally God says, it's enough. You've been disobedient this whole 490 years, and so what's a seventh of 490? Be 70. That's why they went into the land of Babylon for 70 years. It was determined they would go because they had been disobedient, and so to Babylon they would go. And as you read the book of Chronicles and the book of Kings, especially the book of Chronicles, you're going to find where that comes to pass just as God had declared it would through the mouth of Isaiah and the mouth of Jeremiah. So after 70 years, now comes the time that the children of Israel are going to come back to the land. But when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city, because there were kings that withstood him, and he was a greater king, the walls were destroyed, homes were destroyed, and most importantly, the temple was destroyed. So everything they held dear there had been totally and utterly wiped away by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. They were not willing to just go obediently to their punishment, and so everything they held dear was taken away from them. So now it's time for them to go back and inhabit the land. So the day comes that Cyrus, who's king of Persia, which interestingly, Isaiah actually names him long before he's even born. How can that happen? Because God, who is all-knowing, is the one who inspired the word of God. And so God knew Cyrus's name before Cyrus was ever born, and he gave that name to Isaiah. And he's called God's elect, meaning God's chosen one, to bring the children of Israel back to the land of Israel. So we find that when Cyrus takes over, the Babylonian Empire falls, the Medo-Persian Empire rises up by the hand and mercy of God. We find that it's in the heart of Cyrus to send the children of Israel back to the land of Israel. And so they go. And as you read in the book of Ezra, you will find who it is that went. Zerubbabel is one of the men, and also a man by the name of Joshua, often called Jeshua. These two men worked hand in hand. Zerubbabel was the governor. Joshua was the high priest, and they were sent by Cyrus back to the land of Israel. But you're going to find that after a period of time, that Cyrus is no longer king, and there are enemies that rise up against the building of the temple of God. And so they write letters to the new king. And as they do so, all work has to stop. And so while that work stops, so we find that the children of Israel, they go on about building their own homes. Haggai, for instance, talks about that they live in sealed houses while the house of God still was lying in waste. So we find that Darius, king of Persia, assumes the throne, and we find that the children of Israel send word to him to look into the rolls, and as they do, he finds that Cyrus had made the decree. So the very enemies that had written to the king to stop the work of the temple are told by the king of Persia, Darius, not only are they to allow it to go forward, they're to provide what is needful to the children of Israel to build the temple. So here it is that God turns the enemies of the building of his house into the very ones who would provide the means to build his house. That's why Isaiah could say in Isaiah 54, no weapon formed against thee can prosper. Why? Because the Lord's able to take the weapons that men would form against us, Satan would form against us, and turn it against him. Think about one of the greatest enemies the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has ever had. His name was Saul of Tarsus. What did God do? That enemy did not prosper. Why? Because God just simply reached down and regenerated him and put the love of Jesus in his heart. And the one that he hated, he now loved. The one that he despised, he now preached. The church that he was trying to stamp out, now he was its biggest defender. God is able to take care of the weapons of Satan and the enemies that face us, and they will not prosper against those who are seeking to do the will of God. So we find that Haggai and Zechariah, they are prophets together. Haggai, he speaks more about the building. He's very concerned about the construction and making sure that it goes forward. Zechariah, he's more concerned with the heart and the vision that God has for the people of Israel. And the two combined bring the complete message of the temple being built there in the land of Israel. So we come now to where we are in Zechariah chapter 4. So Zechariah is a prophet of God after the temple has stopped. Now Darius has sent word that it's to proceed forward. Haggai and Zechariah, they prophesy together. So you have Zerubbabel there, you have Joshua there, you also have Ezra, and later Nehemiah. So all these books link together. And as you try to read the history of the Bible, you're going to find that a lot of these prophecies that are in the very end of the Old Testament actually apply there along the end of the book of 2 Chronicles, the book of Ezra, and the book of Nehemiah. They all connect together. Anyway, so here's Zechariah. He's told by God there's some things about to transpire, what we've read here. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me. Now, this angel's already spoken to Zechariah before in chapters 1, 2, and 3. I don't want to get back into all those things. Maybe in another message we might. I want to try to hurry forward into the things that are on our mind this morning. But this angel has already spoken to Zechariah concerning the building of the temple of God there in the land of Israel. So this same angel now talks with him again and wakes him as a man that is waked out of his sleep. And then he's going to show him a vision. And a vision, as we see, is a gold candlestick. And on this candlestick, there are seven lamps. But there's also a bowl on the top. And out of that bowl are pipes that feed every one of these candlesticks. So seven pipes going to seven lights on this candlestick. And then on either side of it is an olive tree. And the reason olive tree is because olive oil is often what was used to burn lamps. And so here you have a constant source of fuel to provide light here in the house of God. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of the living God. You and I have been blessed with the truth of God's word and the shining light of the word of God. Well, here, Zerubbabel, he's going to have the same. He is going to have a beautiful picture of a constant source of light to guide him in this great work that he has in rebuilding the house of God. God's not going to leave him in darkness. God is going to provide for him the light that he stands in need of. And the same is true for you and I in our day. As you read John chapter 14, 15, and 16, one of the things that Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples right before he's going to the cross is that after he departed this world, the Comforter would come, and they would be guided into all truth. So all truth that you and I need is contained in these 66 books of the Word of God. Everything that you need, the Bible says this book is a thorough furnisher unto all good works. Everything that you need to function in life in a godly way to honor the Lord can be found right here in the pages of this book. God has given us 66 books, starting in Genesis, going to Revelation, written over the span of several thousand years by over 40 human authors, but all inspired divinely by God himself and preserved, I believe, by God himself to this very present hour and will be preserved until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is it? It is a continual source of light for the child of God to lead his life by. The Bible tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path. You say, here I am stumbling around in darkness, I don't know what to do. Get your head in the word of God and be reading it. There's a lot you'll find out about your life and what you need to do simply by reading the word of God, coming to the house of God to hear the word of God proclaimed. You have a constant source of light. You've got God's candlestick right here if you simply would open it up. I mean, if you went into your house in the middle of the night and you knew there's a light switch right over there, would you stumble around in the darkness or would you turn it on? You obviously would turn it on to see what you're having to do or needing to do. Well, a lot of God's people are stumbling around in darkness in this world, and all they got to do is turn on the light switch by opening the Word of God and reading it and trying to apply it to their lives. So here we find Zechariah. He's given this vision. And this vision is as a candlestick or this lampstand, and it's gold, which is a picture of a monarchy. It's a picture of glory, a picture of power, and a picture of wealth, but also it's a picture of purity. And so you have the light of the world, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is a constant source of light for his children. And then, of course, this angel asked him, do you know what these things are? He says, no, my Lord. Well, I'd said the same thing. You're going to have to tell me what this is all about. Now, there are some scriptures I can go to, and I can immediately discern what they're talking about. I mean, when I read 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. I don't need no theologian to describe to me what that's saying. That's letting me know I love God because God first loved me. God doesn't love me because I first loved him. According to Romans chapter 5, he loved me when I was unlovable. According to Romans chapter 5, here's how great the grace of God is. When we were enemies, when we were without strength, and when we were sinners, God loved us and his son died for us. So I don't need a theologian to describe to me 1 John 4:19. I may need a theologian to come and tell me about Zechariah chapter 4 or the wills in Ezekiel chapter 1 or many other things in the Word of God. I can't always just readily understand what's being written there and described, and neither could the men that it was being told to or being shown to. They needed revelation as well. So the Lord gives them the answer, and he's letting them know that there's going to be this great building that's going to transpire. Verse 6 says, he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. So in other words, Zechariah, what I'm showing you and what I'm telling you, this is not ultimately for you. This is for the benefit of somebody else. And the Word of God, in fact, in the Old Testament in particular, the Bible makes clear that those prophets that wrote these things, they diligently inquired. They were trying to seek out the meanings of their own writings. There was a lot of things that was still dark to them that's been made light to you and I, because in the New Testament, we have revealed what was concealed in the Old Testament. So here God tells Zechariah, this that I'm showing you is for Zerubbabel. Why? Because he is the governor. He's the administrator of building the house of God. He needs to know and he needs to see that he is going to have the light that he needs to build up the house of God. They've already experienced enemies. They've already faced trials and struggles in their efforts and labors to build up God's house. And so he needs to know that he is going to be successful, but he's not going to be successful because he is a man of might or power, but he's going to be successful because he serves a God who has all power and all might, both in heaven and in earth. So again, it says the angel that talked to him asked him in verse 5, knowest thou not what these be? Says, no, my Lord. Then answered and spake the angel to him, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, what's about to transpire in the land of Israel, in the rearing up of the house of God, it's not going to happen by man's might, nor by man's power. It's going to happen by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, it's interesting, when you read the word might there in verse 6, the word might means collective strength of God's people. The word power means individual strength of Zerubbabel. So what is Zechariah being told by God? God is letting Zerubbabel know, you're not going to do this by the collective strength of Israel. And you're not even going to do it with your own individual strength. You're not going to do it by the might of the people of Israel. Not even with the might of the Medo-Persian Empire. You can bring all the might and authority of the world's governments together. And if God is not in the business with you, it will all come to nothing. So he says, it's not going to be by might, not by the collective strength of the people of Israel. He says, nor by power. Zerubbabel, don't think that you're going to be able to do this all by yourself. He says, it's not going to happen by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What does the word host there mean? The Lord of armies. The Lord has a great army at his disposal. A lot of folks get worried about the world's armies and what their capabilities are, how that we have nuclear capabilities and other nations do as well. Well, God's got much greater armies than any army this world has ever seen, because I can read over in the book of Kings where God sends one angel, and in one night that one angel slew 185,000 men and wasn't even tired when he got finished. Imagine if God had sent two angels. God can send one angel and do more destruction in one night than any nuclear bomb could hope to accomplish. So we shouldn't be worried about the host or the armies of this world, because we have the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, on our side. He is our defense. He's our deliverer. So again, he tells Zerubbabel, don't get in your mind that you're going to do this by might, by the collective strength, or by your power, by your own will or wit. He says, but this is how the house of God will be reared up. He says, by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Then he says this, verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? There was a mountain before him. What was the mountain? Well, there was a great work to do. When you read in the book of Nehemiah, for instance, when Nehemiah comes to the city of Jerusalem, the temple's been rebuilt. They finished that. But if you recall in Nehemiah's day, when he comes, he spends 12 years there. They had not built the walls and hung the gates of the city. So it was just an open city where vandals could come in at will. And so when he hears about that, when he's in the palace of Artaxerxes the king, of course his heart is moved by this, and he begins spending several months in prayer, and finally the Lord turns the heart of the king to allow him to go back and rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And as you read Nehemiah, in 52 days, 52 days, think about that. I understand that very soon Malfunction Junction is going to go under construction. For how many times, I don't know. I mean, when we first moved here, it was under construction several years. Finally got it finished, and from what I could tell, it was no better than when it started. And so now here it is. We've lived here not quite 11 years, and they're about to undertake it again. I think for about the first 3 years here, that thing was under construction. So they're buying up property, doing this to expand it more. And how many years is that going to take? To take one section of I-275 and Interstate 4 and expand it in such a way so we don't all get clogged up there trying to get to the airport or wherever we need to go. You think they'll do it in 52 days? They definitely won't. I can guarantee you that. It'll take them more than that just to engineer it. But imagine this. Here's a man, Nehemiah. He's a cupbearer to a king. He's not even a builder by trade. And in 52 days, he rebuilds the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And to do that, there was a lot of rubbish, the Bible says, in the way. If there was rubbish in the way for Nehemiah to build the walls, don't you think there was rubbish in the way for Zerubbabel as they rebuilt the temple of God? Certainly there was. There was a lot in his way. There were mountains before him that had to be crossed. There were mountains that had to be brought low. But notice what the Lord says. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt before him become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof. The headstone of what? The house of God. So he's going to lay the foundation. In fact, as you read in the book of Ezra, once the foundation was laid, this is Ezra, the third chapter. When they laid the foundation of the temple, they all gave out a shout. And the Bible says there were ancient men there that could remember the glory of the first temple. And the glory of the second did not rival the glory of the first. It only would under Herod. But the old men, they could remember the former temple and they wept. But also the young men, when they saw the foundation of the temple of God, it was finished, they wept for joy. And Ezra records for us that you couldn't tell the weeping for joy and the weeping for sorrow for the great weeping that went forth just at the foundation being laid. Now, I wasn't here when this church built this building, obviously. I don't know what y'all felt like when you came out here the first time and saw the foundation was finished for the new building. I suspect you probably thought, what a blessing we're getting somewhere in the process. Of course, as you know, that was really just the beginning. There's still a whole lot to do after the foundation is laid. Obviously, the foundation is very important. And God considers the foundation of his kingdom very important. How do I know? Because he's made the chief cornerstone his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important the foundation of the kingdom of God is, that God places his son as the chief cornerstone. The Bible says that this cornerstone, he was rejected indeed of men, a disallowed of men, but to God he's elect and he is precious according to 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the cornerstone of God's kingdom. He's the cornerstone of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ought to be the cornerstone of yours and my life. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. That you and I, we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So if we're going to be a true church of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ has to be the chief cornerstone. If you're going to have a productive and happy life in God's service, then you're going to have to live your life on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone of your life. We find that the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he begins talking about the building of the church of the Lord Jesus. And he says this in verse 6. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So first he talks about the church as a planting. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. What did God tell Zerubbabel? You're going to do the work, but it won't be by might, and it won't be by your power, but it's going to be by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the Apostle Paul basically says the same thing to the church at Corinth. He says, I planted, Apollos watered. Obviously, if we're going to have a church here, there's going to be some labor for you and I to do. But we can never be so bold in our mind and so arrogant to think that if God is not involved in the work, that it'll be a successful work. One of the great things that Gamaliel understood in Acts chapter 5, when the council there at Jerusalem were about to put the Apostle Peter to death and the Apostle John to death for the preaching of the gospel. If you'll recall there, they'd already been put in prison in Acts chapter 4. And then what happens? An angel comes and lets Peter go. And Peter goes right back to the house of God and preaches the gospel. And so when they get ready to bring him back into court and they can't find him in the jail cell, what do? They had to go find him out preaching in the house of God. He didn't try to hide. And so they haul him back into court. They beat him and let him go, threatening him not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. Well, they didn't listen. They went ahead and preached the name of Jesus. As he said, we can't but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So in Acts chapter 5, they're arrested again. And they're brought before Gamaliel and the other council. And they want to put them to death. Thankfully, God uses Gamaliel that day, one of the Sanhedrin, the teacher of Saul of Tarsus. Of all people for God to use that day, it's the very man that Paul learned at his feet. And so here, what does Gamaliel say? Gamaliel says, there's been others that have risen up and claimed to be a Messiah. He says, but their work came to nothing, came to naught. If this is not of God, he says, in other words, it's all going to fizzle out on its own. If you want to know if something's of the Lord or not, just wait and see. A number of years ago, some of our brethren began laboring in foreign lands. And some folks got quite upset about it. My thought was Gamaliel's thought. If the Lord's in it, it'll flourish. If he's not, it'll fall apart. Just leave it alone. There's been times men have tried to plant churches in new locations, and people have asked me my thoughts about it. Well, if the Lord's in it, I don't know. I don't have that particular burden. If the Lord's in it, God bless them. It'll be a wonderful blessing to people in that community. If he's not, it'll fall apart. I remember a number of years ago when we lived in the state of Illinois, I was contacted by a man out of the blue, so it seemed, that lived in the city of Chicago, actually Naperville, but that's basically Chicago. It's one of the suburbs. It's on the south side, on the good side of the south side. And he wanted to know if there was an old Baptist church in the city of Chicago. And there's not. And there wasn't then. I said, no, there's not. I told him the closest one was up in Wisconsin where Elder J.C. Stanlin was the pastor. He said, I've got a bad heart condition. I can't make that drive. Would you come preach for me here in the city of Chicago? I thought, well, I'll do what I can. So I called Brother J.C. I said, Brother J.C., what do you think about all this? He says, let's go and see what happens. I said, that's my thoughts. And the brother, as we began to communicate for about the next month while we were getting everything arranged and set up, he expressed his desire to be baptized. I knew the whole church wouldn't be there that I pastored that night when I preached there that evening, but I knew enough of them would be. So we voted in conference before I went up there that the members of our body that would be present that night, if they deemed him a proper candidate for baptism that night, then we were given authority to receive him into our church and baptize him. And so for 1 year, we met every Sunday night in the city of Chicago in a Methodist church building in a Sunday school room. And every other week I preached, and every other week Brother J.C. preached. And over that time, about 30 different people from the city of Chicago passed in and out of that place. And after it all came to an end, after about a year, there were some naysayers all along the time that we were laboring there. And some of them almost gleefully came to me and said, well, don't you see the Lord wasn't in that? I said, well, it seems to me the Lord was not in an establishment of a church in Chicago, but I can tell you one thing the Lord was in. I said, we had some wonderful gospel meetings for about 52 weeks, and I saw folks weep and shed tears over hearing the gospel preached. And so I'm encouraged by it. Maybe some plants were planted, some seeds were planted, and maybe God will do some watering. But I understood 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I had to plant and I had to water and trust God to give the increase. It didn't come to pass. And since that time, no one else has taken it to work. But once again, I'll say this. For 1 year, we had a wonderful time. And a number of our congregation would go up there. Some were faithful to go with me every time that I went. So we'd meet on Sunday morning, have preaching and eat lunch, jump in the car, drive 4 hours, have service there, spend about 2 hours after fellowshipping at an IHOP. And finally, about 3 o'clock in the morning, Monday morning, I'd get back home. That was my Sunday every other week. It was a wonderful time, though. I would to God that I could do it again. I don't know that I have the strength to do it now, but I did then, and it was a very enjoyable time. So Paul says, I have planted Apollos water, but God gave the increase. He says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. What is God telling Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel, you have a work to do, but you're not to get any glory for it. He says, because it's not going to be by might, it's not going to be by power, but it's going to be by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So here's what Paul says. I planted, Apollos, he watered, but God gave the increase. And so what do we have to say? Just because I planted and just because he watered, we're still nothing. He says, but God that giveth the increase. He says, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. We're all men. He says, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. But then notice verse 9. He says, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. That's what he's been talking about now is planting. But now he's going to change. He says, ye are God's building. He says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul's just claimed a title that I can't even claim. I'm a builder, but I'm not a wise master builder. I've watched individuals, even here that are in this church, do some things with woodworking I wish I could do. I might if I spent enough time doing it, but there's things I've watched Brother George do that I just stand back in amazement that he's able to do it. Brother Donald, the same thing. Brother Ralph, Brother Eddie Huff, others that have done things that I could never do by myself, so I can't even help them do it. But the Apostle Paul says, here I am, a wise master builder. Well, wait a minute, Paul. What were you? You were a lawyer. How can you be a wise master builder? Well, Nehemiah was a cupbearer, but he was a wise master builder. Because obviously Paul's not talking about here going out and taking stone and concrete and wood and putting up a building. Paul's talking about building a house of God. Paul's talking about furthering the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, here I am, a wise master builder. He says, I have laid the foundation and another man buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. You know what? That's for me and that's for you. The foundation's been laid. Again, Ephesians 2, Paul says, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we rest on? The foundation, the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So if Jesus is the cornerstone and the prophets and the apostles who gave their lives in the service of God have laid the foundation, doesn't it seem to just make common sense that you and I ought to be careful how we build on what they've already set before us? They've already done a work. Now you and I have a responsibility to build upon that work. So how do we know that? Because 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says this. After he talks about we've been reconciled to God by the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says, now we have committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, meaning you and I are supposed to tell folks that they've been reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our job as gospel preachers and gospel believers. And so then the Apostle Paul says, we then... Here we are ambassadors, he says, we then as workers together with him, meaning with God, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. He goes on to let us know that here in our, you and I are to labor together with the Lord in furthering the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Zechariah chapter 4. We find that Zerubbabel is told that he's going to build the house of God, but it's not going to be by might. It's not going to be by power, but it's going to be by the Spirit of God, saith the Lord of hosts. And the mountain that was in his way, God was going to make a plain. That means he was going to smooth it out. He says, and you're going to bring forth the headstone. Verse 9 says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So Zerubbabel laid the foundation, he says, but he'll also put the capstone. What's the capstone? That's the top stone. So in other words, he's going to start the work, and he's also going to finish the work. Now, just very quickly, let's insert this in here. The word Zerubbabel, what does that name mean? It means out of Babel. So say, well, that means he was from Babylon. No, it means God had brought him out of that place. He's a wonderful picture here of the Lord Jesus Christ. This world is a picture of Babylon confusion. You know the greatest place to come to find clarity? To the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, not a way. He says, I am the way, John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that comes to him and believes on him shall not be in darkness, but obviously will have light. He says, the light of life. So Jesus Christ says, I am the way. If you need clarity, you need understanding, you need light, you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be brought out of Babylon. You'll be brought out of confusion. That's what Babel means, is confusion. Remember there when the Tower of Babel was being built, what did God do? He confounded the languages. He confused it. Here, though, God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he brings clarity to us. He reveals to us. Things are made manifest. Things are made clear. There's great vision for the people of God when we come to the house of God, reading the word of God and hearing it proclaimed. So here is Zerubbabel, this man that starts the building. God says, you're also going to be the man to finish it. Then he says in verse 10, who had despised the day of small things? Who's he talking to there? Those ancient men back over in Ezra chapter 3 who were weeping that this temple wasn't as glorious as the one they'd seen before. It may seem a small thing to some folks. It was a very big thing, though, that all of a sudden the altar of God would be back in its place, that the implements of worship would be back in their place, that the people of God that had been thrown out of that city by God was going to be brought back there, and they were going to be able to worship the Lord once again in the way that God had commanded. We find that as Zerubbabel is building this building, he's got a plummet line in his land. That would be a plumb line for people today. Say, well, what's a plumb line for? Well, a plumb line is to make sure things are straight and things are true. When you're building a wall, you want a plumb line to make sure that wall is going up straight, especially if you're building it out of stone. You don't want it leaning in or leaning out, because what will happen? Obviously, it'll fall over time, in or out. So as that's being built, you want a sure foundation. You want a wall that's straight. You want a plumb line. This man, Zerubbabel, was a confident man because God was guiding him. Once again, there was a candlestick with seven lights that had pipes going to those lights, and those lights had a bowl that was supplying them oil and two olive trees constantly providing fuel so that this man would have the light that he needs to build the house of God. And so stone by stone, the house of God is being raised up. We find over in 1 Peter chapter 2 that the Apostle Peter lets us know that you and I likewise are being used by God and used of God to build up God's house today in this time. We find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he says, ye also as lively, that means living stones, he says, are built up a spiritual house. Now, right before this, he lets us know, he says that we're newborn babes and we ought to desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. He says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Certainly you've tasted in your life that God is gracious. I hope you have. I certainly have. God has shown himself extremely gracious to me. What does grace mean? It means an unmerited favor bestowed on an unworthy individual. Could you not say that's been your case? That God has bestowed upon you things that you never could merit, you never could favor, but yet God favored you in spite of yourself. And even though you are completely undeserving and completely unworthy, you have received manifold grace from God. You have received the grace of God that delivered you from hell to heaven, from death to life, from sin to righteousness, and the grace of God that we live by, the grace of God that we worship by, and the grace of God we hope when our hour comes will also die by. Thank God for the grace of God. So he says, you and I, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. But he says, but here we come to a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. It's true, there are men that hate the Lord Jesus Christ, but you and I, we've tasted that he is gracious. And so we come to him, and he is a living stone. We don't come to serve some dead God, but one who's still living, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for you and I. He says, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was chosen of God, and he is precious. He says, ye also as lively living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. I love that. It's contained. That means it'll stay there. Something contained means you don't have to worry about it getting away. I'm thankful to know that the truth of God is contained in the word of God. He says, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. What does confounded mean? It means to be confused. You and I are not going to be confused. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate Zerubbabel, out of Babylon, out of confusion. And thanks be to him, you and I that believe on this cornerstone that is elect and precious, that's been laid in Zion, we shall never be confounded, who trust in him, rely on him, and come to him. Now we turn back once more to Zechariah chapter 4. He says in verse 7, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings." You know, in the book of Nehemiah, when the walls were completely rebuilt, and there were men that were called porters, they were to open the gates, and there were singers, and they were set in their place. So you have the doors being attended, singers standing on the walls of the city of God. And the Bible says that as they began to sing, that the joy of Jerusalem could be heard afar off. He doesn't say that their singing could be heard afar off. Obviously, that was true. But the joy of their singing was heard afar off. You know, God's people in this community ought to be able to hear the joy of this place. We ought to be so happy as God's people for all that he's done for us, that we reflect that in the lives that we live. That when we encounter folks in the community, they can tell that this is a house of joy and that we're people of joy. Why? Because we serve the God of joy, that we rejoice in him and we do what the Bible says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. They did that in Nehemiah's day over a stone wall being built. Now, you and I, we've been built up a spiritual house to God. What should we do? The joy of Zion ought to be heard in this land. People ought to know that we serve the Lord, that we love the Lord, that we honor the Lord. We want to magnify his name, that we want to exalt him above all things. And notice what Zerubbabel does. After he lays the capstone, what does he do with shoutings? He cries, "Grace, grace unto it." Why does he do that? Because God had already told him, you're not going to do this with collective strength. You're not going to do this with personal power. You're going to do this by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. When you and I build up here in the house of God, when we try to work together with God by seeing the conversion of sinners to understand the gospel, the grace of God, we're obviously laboring together with him, but do we get the credit for it? No, we don't. Why? Because it's God that has to enlighten their minds. And when one more sees the truth of God's word, what should we cry? We ought to cry, grace, grace. The fact that you know grace is the very fact that grace exists, because you couldn't know grace except God's grace showed it to you. See, God's got this package so neatly wrapped up that you can't believe on him unless he allows you to believe on him. You can't believe grace until he gives you grace. And then once you have it, you ought to live it, and you ought to express it and thank God continually for it. Now, there's coming a day that the Babylon of this world is going to come tumbling down. The Babylon that held the children of God captive, it came down. God took it down. He did so through the Medo-Persian Empire. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 5. The fifth chapter of Daniel, you'll find Belteshazzar is in his palace having a drunken feast. And in his drunkenness, he does not use any wisdom. He calls for the implements of the house of God, the cups and the chargers, to be brought in to his party. And as he's drinking from what were sanctified cups for the worship of God, and here he is in a drunken feast, all of a sudden a man's hand appears and begins to write on the wall. And on that writing, we find that God lets him know that he was weighed, he was found wanting, that he was going to be deposed that night, that God was going to throw him down. As that was happening, as that hand was writing on the wall, number one, just imagine being Belteshazzar. That the Bible says that his knees knocked together from the fear of it. As that was happening, the Medo-Persian Empire had rerouted the Euphrates River, and all of a sudden, the two leaved or iron gates, just like Isaiah said would happen. We find these soldiers march under the gate because the river that flowed through there didn't flow that way anymore. It had been diverted, and the army of the Medo-Persian just simply walked under the gates of the city of Babylon. We talked very recently, Babylon's walls were so thick that seven chariots could race around the walls. And God didn't bring down the walls that way. He just simply let those men reroute the river. They come under the doors, and that man was slain that night. That kingdom was brought down. You read in the book of Revelation, and you'll find multiple chapters. chapter 14, chapter 17, chapter 18, I think one more I'm not grabbing right now, lets us know that Babylon is fallen. It is fallen. Now, that hadn't happened yet, but we can be sure it's going to. It's happened for some of you already in this sense. You're no longer in Babylon's confusion anymore if you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been blessed to see the doctrines of grace and the truth of the gospel, then Babylon's already tumbled down in your life and you don't have to worry about it anymore. Now, there's others still in this world that are confounded. They're still confused. And that's why we preach the gospel, so that hopefully you and I won't be confused. And hopefully as we invite others to come in, they won't be confused. And Babylon will fall in their life. But there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he comes back the second time, Babylon will totally and utterly fall, never to rise again. There'll be no more confounding God's people. There'll be no more confusion. Out of Babel we will come by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read with me very quickly in the book of Psalms, the 24th chapter. We find that David, he records for us the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into glory, both after his crucifixion and resurrection and also after his second coming. What does Zerubbabel do? He lays the capstone. What's the capstone? It's the lintel over the door. Now notice here in Psalm 24, verse 7, it says, "Lift ye up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? He says, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Notice how the Bible describes the first coming of Jesus into heaven. He's already been to this world. He was conceived of a virgin. He was born. He was laid in a manger. He spent his childhood as a faithful and obedient son. And then at age 30, he obeyed his father by being baptized by John the Baptist in the River Jordan. And then he embarked upon his public ministry, preaching his own glorious gospel for 3.5 years. And in that time, as he said in Matthew chapter 16, he says, "Upon this rock, upon the rock of revelation by God the Father, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And the church of the Lord Jesus Christ exists to this day, and I promise you this, it'll exist until he comes back the second time. The Bible lets us know that when he comes, he will find faith on the earth. It may not be right here at Picnic, Florida. I hope it is. I hope that it happens very soon, and I hope you and I are still faithful to the cause of Christ and the principles of the doctrine of Christ when he comes back. But if we're already in heaven, there'll still be a church meeting somewhere upon the face of this earth. So anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ, he built his church. The gates of hell, they never prevailed against it. And after he had done his work of building his church and then did the wonderful work of redemption at Calvary and then declared us righteous by rising from the dead, according to Romans chapter 4, what's he do? After 40 days, he ascends up into heaven. You remember Acts chapter 1 records the sight. As Jesus was speaking to the apostles, he was received up out of their sight. In the book of Daniel, we find that Daniel records it in the 7th chapter, that all of a sudden here comes the Son of Man approaching the Ancient of Days, meaning God the Father. And it gives us heaven's view of Jesus' entry there. And there was glory, and there was majesty, there was might, and there was dominion. And in here, David records for us what it was like when the Lord Jesus Christ is reaching to the portals of heaven. Notice what he says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors." It's almost like that the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the manifest glory of Jesus has so grown that the doors of heaven have to be expanded at the coming of Jesus as he triumphantly enters into glory. Imagine what was going on there. They were crying, "Grace, grace," to the doors as Jesus comes ushered in his glory and sat down at the right hand of the Father. But that's not the end of the story. He's still building us up a spiritual house. Zerubbabel is still at work. He's still bringing his children out of Babylon, out of confusion. But there's coming a day when the very last child of promise will be born of the Spirit of God. And when that day happens, God is going to dispatch his son into this world. And we're going to find that Babylon will totally fall at that day. Confusion will be no more. And the Lord Jesus Christ will collect his bride, collect his church, collect the building of God. And he's going to take it back into heaven. And notice what it says in the last verses of this psalm. It says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Before it calls him the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Why? Because when Jesus came, he had a mighty work to do. And he was a man of war. He went to war against Satan. He went to war against sin. He went to war against the grave.
He went to war against hell. He went to war against everything that ever troubled the child of God. And I promise you this, he conquered everything that ever stood as an enemy before him or before any of his dear children. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord mighty, the Lord strong, the Lord mighty in battle. But notice what it calls him the second time. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. Here he is, the capstone of the kingdom of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's building. He says, you lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. Once again, swell the door of heaven. He says, and the King of glory shall come in. And then the question is asked once more, who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of glory. Of glory. So he's called first the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. But what's he called the second time? Just simply the Lord of hosts. Why? Because he's going to come into glory with a great host. Every child of God, from the very first one to the very last one. I don't know how many millions or billions of people that'll be. God knows. He knows the very number that will come with him, but it is going to be a massive host of people that are going to ascend out of this world with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every dead saint whose spirit and soul is with the Lord right now, they're going to be reunited with their bodies, and they're going to go into heaven. Every living saint of God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be changed and fashioned like to the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all together, that great congregation of people, those who've been dead and those who are yet alive, are going to be collected together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and ushered into glory, and there God's building will be completely finished. And what shall we cry that day? Grace, grace unto it. When we get into heaven, it's not going to be a song about our works and our glory. We're going to sing the song of redemption. We're going to sing the song of the Lamb of God who was slain, who redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. In other words, we're going to just simply sing the song of grace all the days of eternity. I mean, Zerubbabel, he had a wonderful job, did he not? To lay the capstone and then be able to say grace, grace to it. But his job pales in comparison to what Jesus is going to have at the second coming when he ushers us into glory and says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The shoutings of, can you imagine what the heart of God the Father will be like that day? As he watches his son, the captain of our salvation, go before that great host that he conquered death, hell, and sin for us. As God the Father watches in pleasure at his only begotten, leading that crowd into heaven. And then all of a sudden saying, lift up ye everlasting doors and let the gates open wide because the King of glory is coming in. There are going to be shouts of grace in all the halls of heaven, and they shall resound for all eternity for the wonderful work of this Zerubbabel, the one who has brought us out of confusion and out of bondage by his powerful work. And we will say it was not by our might. It was not by our collective strength. It was not by our power. How was it? It was by his spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. May God bless you, sir.